Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our sermon series in Luke, and we are at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and Jesus, just before the passage we begin today, announces that he'll be betrayed by someone who's at the meal with him. And then our passage begins. So the atmosphere, as you may remember from our prior sermons in this, was pretty tense in the days before this meal. There was a lot of conflict between the Jewish authorities and Jesus, and it had only really been the crowds who'd hung around Jesus during the days which had stayed the hands of the authorities. And as the crowds thinned out at the end of the day, Jesus would slip out of Jerusalem to avoid the authorities because they were looking for a way to capture him and kill him. But this Thursday night, Jesus had decided to stay in Jerusalem for the Passover meal. Well, if the atmosphere had been tense before the meal, having just heard that passage that you read, you could imagine the mood of Jesus' friends must have been pretty somber after the meal. During the dinner, I'm referring back to what Peter told you last week, Jesus had said he was about to suffer. He had said the bread he was breaking was his body, and to eat it in remembrance of him. And at the end of the meal, he had passed around the cup of wine and said, "This is the new agreement with God in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then he drops the bombshell. "One of you at this table is going to betray me." Which one of them could it be? They all asked. And why did he just seem to be going along with it? The situation that night must have seemed very, very dark from a human perspective. But I want us to look closely at this passage. And if we do that, we'll see there's a very confronting set of contrasts between the human perspective of what's happening this night, between the human ways, and between God's perspectives and his ways. Jesus' words here present challenges from that contrast for the disciples and for us. And the challenge is to look past what we can sense with our human senses, beyond our human perspective, to see how startlingly different God's ways are from human ways. So there are four contrasts I want to show. The first is the most obvious, comes from the words of the passage. Greatness in the kingdom of God consists in serving others. So at verse 24, immediately after Jesus announces he'll be betrayed and they have a discussion about who it would be, the disciples started arguing about which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, I can't understand how they could have possibly gotten from one topic to the other. Perhaps it was just easier for them to focus on what Jesus had said to them about the coming kingdom and to dream about their rankings rather than to confront what he was saying about being betrayed. I don't know. But the dispute shows how little his friends understood about what was just about to happen to him, what he was going to do and why. And it shows just how profoundly alone he was that night in the group of his closest friends. Well, the disciples, you may remember, had this argument before about who was the greatest, and that's in Luke 9, and when that had happened, Jesus had taken a little child, plonked the child in the middle of them, and said, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." And now Jesus does the same thing again. He explains again that greatness in his kingdom is nothing like greatness in human power structures. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But he says you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, we all experience power and authority. Sometimes we exercise it, sometimes it's exercised over us. And we know that it can be used well or badly in the corporate world, in the staff room, in the church, in the family, on the factory floor. And just this week, we have seen the CEO of a major Australian blue chip company, a tough, effective CEO, but he had an abrasive style and a temper, and his contract has been ended early because of bullying complaints. So every day we see power. The amazing thing is how long that person had been abrasive and bullying. A leader who lords it over others, in Jesus' words, is someone who exercises power over others in a way that makes the leader feel superior and in control, while making the other person feel inferior, shut out, or beholden to the leader. But Jesus says the greatest among you should be like the youngest. A child, the youngest, has no rights. A child serves its elders. So the Christian leader is to function like a child who serves their elders. And then Jesus goes on, the one who rules is to be like the one who serves. Now, Jesus is undoubtedly greater than the disciples, but he says, look, I am among you like one who serves you at the table. Now, perhaps here Luke is thinking of Jesus taking the role of the household servant at the start of this meal and washing his disciples' feet. Luke doesn't recount that story, John does, but Luke may have been thinking of that when he writes this down. Certainly Luke is thinking of what is about to happen, that Jesus is deliberately and voluntarily heading to suffer and to die to set people free from their rebellion and from the punishment that is due to them so they can become children of God. Well, the primary application of Jesus' statement about greatness as service in this passage is among you, among the disciples and among the Christian community. But the model of Jesus as servant is also one to follow in all of our lives. Philippians 2 says, have the same attitude as Christ in all of our lives. So how can we apply in our lives the example that of Jesus that greatness consists in being a servant? We are all of us tempted by insecurity, by conceit, by needing to bolster our self-image, and by self-protection. All of those things work on us and can lead us towards serving our own interests and not the interests of others. For example, there are many sorry lessons which are being revealed by the Royal Commission into Child Sexual Abuse. One of those sorry lessons is that too many leaders, whether religious or secular, CEOs, bishops, rabbis, school principals, some of them, too many of them, paid far more attention to serving and preserving the reputation of their organisation, whether it was a school, a church, a religious order, or a community service organisation, at the cost of serving and protecting and ensuring justice for the children who are abused in that organisation. And those people were probably well motivated, but they weren't serving those who most needed it. They weren't serving the least of these. Now, I know that many of you have an orientation to serve others, and I know that you would experience that to be at war with the culture around us, because the culture around us says, look after number one, you are the most important person in the world. The culture around us worships the gods of comfort, entitlement, and take it easy. So I am grateful, sort of, for the discomforting example of the Hamers, who are going to serve in Kathmandu when they might otherwise be planning to ease into retirement. And I'm grateful, sort of, for the discomforting example of Sarah Bambury, who sends an email saying, I'm off to Tanner in Vanuatu and I'm buying up medical supplies and food and I'm going to take some hot drink satchels over there, of course, with water purification tablets. They're good examples of service, having a service orientation. But I want to talk to you not about going overseas to serve, although I wouldn't discourage anyone from doing that. I want you to think about how you might serve where you live now. And I want to think about service from the point of view of leadership and authority. Even if you don't think you're in a position of leadership or authority, I suspect you are. We all have measures of influence and authority, even if we don't have a formal position of authority. We all have some areas of our lives in which we lead. Have we conceived of our leadership and our influence and our authority, be it informal or formal, as a role for serving others? And if we did think of that influence and authority we had as a role for serving others, Are there one or two differences it would make in the way that we use our authority and influence? There's a guy in the States, Don Flew, who owns a car yard, runs the business, and his vision emphasised the value of a good car to each customer. And his salespeople, like all car salespeople, were rewarded for selling at the highest margin they could. So the bigger the profit on each sale, the more their bonus. But Don discovered that the effect of that was that women and minorities, Hispanics and blacks, were paying more for their cars than were negotiation-savvy white males. Don thought that wasn't a good outcome. So he set a flat price on all his cars. He fixed what he considered to be a fair price with a fair margin for all his cars, and he said there's no negotiation. That's it, that's the price for the car. Now, as a result, he probably sold a lot more to Hispanics and blacks and women and less to negotiation-savvy white males. And maybe he reduced his overall profit. I don't know. But he was serving part of his community that was otherwise being disadvantaged by the normal practices in his industry. Can you think about where you exercise or provide some leadership or authority? It might be at home, in the workplace, in the church, clubs. Who are the various people that you serve or could serve through your leadership or authority? They may be a person you report to at work. They may be a co-worker. They may be a customer, a client, a patient, a student, your children, your spouse, members of a group you're in. How could you exercise your authority or your influence to serve that other person? For instance, in a workplace, could you give someone opportunities to help them develop their skills? Could you do something to help them out of bad habits that you're observing? Could you help set them up so they get a promotion? Could you mentor them? Could you encourage them to enjoy their work? Now, I well understand from the workplaces I've been in that some of that activity may be counter to that workplace's culture. That workplace's culture may be, you might be lucky enough not to work in a workplace like this, but some workplaces have a value of looking after number one, sharpening your elbows to keep at the competition at bay, and enjoying position and power as a reward for effort. But among you, greatness consists in being the servant of all. How are you serving? How am I serving in our workplaces, in our families, in our church, in our societies? Well, that's contrast number one. Greatness consists in being a servant. Contrast number two in this passage, we can see from verse 28 on. You see, after Jesus tells his disciples that greatness consists in being a servant, he indicates he's not actually uncaring about their question about their status in the coming kingdom. But he doesn't want them comparing themselves with each other. So he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. So you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a reward, but it comes after the trial. The Father confers a kingdom on Jesus because Jesus willingly suffers and sacrifices himself for humanity. And Jesus confers a kingdom on the disciples, and their reward is a great one, to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and to judge or lead the 12 tribes of Israel. But their reward comes after they have stood by Jesus in his trials to date, and as the bit later on we'll find out, the additional trials that are coming their way. And then in verses 31 to 34, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, that's plural, all of the disciples, like wheat. Sifting like wheat, here's the trial coming, a trial coming. Sifting like wheat probably means trying to get them to abandon Jesus, testing their faith and loyalty. So there is spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition against the disciples then and against us now, and we have to fight. Jesus then goes on to warn that the previous warm welcome which the disciples received when they went preaching in his name on the road will not apply the next time. The disciples and all the followers of Jesus will be opposed and rejected at times. And so he says you'll need extra precautions, extra protection, Why? Because you will be known as followers of someone who's numbered as a criminal. The way Jesus wins salvation for everyone puts him and his followers in contradistinction and often opposition to the world. Now, just as an aside, the bit about the sword, it's at the end. If you have a purse, take it, a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. His instruction to buy a sword here is a dramatic emphasis of the dangers ahead and the need for preparation and protection. It is not an instruction to actively advance Jesus' cause by offering violence to people. That would be inconsistent with his teaching to turn the other cheek and with the example that he is about to give of voluntarily submitting to injustice, suffering, and death. When his disciples take him literally by doing a sword inventory, he closes down the discussion. That's enough. Meaning, as we would say, enough already. In fact, in verse 49, only a few verses on, the mob comes to arrest Jesus in the garden. When his followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, Lord, should we strike with our swords?" One of them cuts off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus says, "No more of this," touches the man's ear and heals him. Jesus is not, by these words, endorsing Christians attacking others with swords. He is saying, be prepared for opposition and trouble. Being a follower of Jesus involves great joy in being made right with God, being loved as his child, and being transformed by his Spirit living in us. But it also involves opposition and suffering for being a follower of Jesus. Now, in the West, that suffering is usually experienced as derision, or rejection, or other social intimidation to be quiet about Jesus. But we can expect, I think, more coercive forms of opposition to grow. And in many parts of the world, Christians are subject to legal and physical intimidation and violence and death for following Jesus. In the West, we're comfortable, or we have been. If it is not our expectation that we will suffer for following Jesus, we need to change that expectation. That's the second contrast. God's kingdom and its rewards will come, but with spiritual and human opposition and with suffering. The third contrast is that no matter how bleak things look from a human perspective, neither the opposition of the world, nor of Satan, nor of our own failings as Christians will prevent God's will being done. So if we go back to the sifting part, verse 31, Jesus says Satan will sift all the disciples like wheat. We know that worked on Judas because he betrayed Jesus. Peter is confident. He says, "I'm not going to falter, Lord. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." I expect Peter genuinely believe that. I quite like Peter. I used to think he was mad, but I quite like him now because I can identify with him. There are times when we all have had a chance to identify with Jesus, but we remained silent or denied him because we didn't want to risk rejection or unpopularity or anger. So, the threat of the Jewish authorities is near. Jesus will be betrayed by one of his nearest friends. The lead disciple, Simon Peter, has been told he will deny Jesus 3 times. If you were a disciple, you might just want to give up now. But Jesus is not giving up. Let's look again at what Jesus says and the source of his confidence. So staying with this, Satan is sifting and Peter will deny Jesus 3 times. But in verse 32, Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Not if you turn back, but when you turn back. Why? Because Jesus has prayed that Simon's faith will not fail. And his prayers are effective because God is in charge of our lives even in the darkest of times. If we fail but turn back and seek forgiveness, we will be restored because of the forgiveness which Jesus had made possible by dying, by taking the punishment due to us. Our failures don't thwart God's purposes. If we go back, That's one counterpoint there. It looks dark. The man's boasting. He's going to fail. But Jesus said, you will be restored because I have prayed. In verse 21 to 22, which is not in our passages just before it, Jesus says he will be betrayed to death by a friend. And he puts it this way, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. The betrayal, the suffering, and the death of Jesus and the outcomes that flow from it are planned in advance by God, known to Jesus and foretold by the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus' confidence comes from the character and the power of the Father and confidence that he is in the will of the Father, which he is submitting to, because the Father has said in advance in the Scriptures what is happening. All right, that's the second contrast. Things may look bleak to the human senses, but neither opposition of the world, of Satan, or our own failings as Christians will prevent God's will being done. And finally, all of these three contrasts I have mentioned so far are personified in the example of Jesus, the suffering servant. At verse 37, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:12, and he says, you will have trouble on the road. When you go out this time, sell your purse, sell your cloak and buy a sword. Take an extra purse, take an extra cloak with you. Why? Because I will be numbered with the transgressors. This statement must be fulfilled in me, and in fact it is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus is saying here, he is the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. Now here is the key to Jesus' confidence. He knows he is in the Father's will. He knows that the suffering and the death and the incredible reward of justification for many because of his suffering will come about. They are the Father's will because it is foretold in Isaiah 53. Let me just quote some parts of Isaiah 53. You'll be familiar with this. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the servant of all. In the kingdom of God, life is gained by laying it down. In the kingdom of God, ultimate victory comes through God suffering and dying on a cross. In the kingdom of God, the victories in which we play a part will often come through our suffering. And in the kingdom of God, if we are insulted, if we suffer because of the name of Christ, we are blessed. So when we face suffering and opposition for following Jesus, remember the confidence and the perseverance of Jesus in the bleakness of this Thursday evening, and how on Sunday, God turned all human perceptions completely upside down. Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, we look at your example and we are just amazed. And if we're honest, we see how far we are from you and how much we're into self-protection and looking after our own interests. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, to trust that we are in the love of the Father, from which we can never be separated. Give us courage and confidence to be bold as your servants, to speak for you, to serve others, to be willing to suffer, if that is the path ahead for us, for you, and to be confident that you are our vindicator. Help us not to buy into the lies of the world about looking after number one and seeking comfort as the first good. Help us instead to seek to be faithful and trusting in you as our lover, our protector, our vindicator, and the great example who's gone before us. Help us to encourage one another in this. Amen.